And good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us, all those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services. And there's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. We have about almost 300 hours, I guess, over the last few years of classes. So all that material is available to you, as well as printed material under the doctrine sections, outlines, charts, graphs, maps, things like that to help you in your study. And so that's all available to you. And again, we have class at 7 o'clock tonight, which is Thursday, and then Sunday, the days running together, Sunday at 10 and again at 11:15. After our class this evening, we have time for our prayer meeting. And on Sunday, of course, we have, after the second hour, time to sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join with us for that. And my wife, Judy, also has a class for the ladies right here at our house on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and they just began a study of 2 Peter. We had formerly done that in church, but she's doing a special edition of that, perhaps a little bit more abbreviated for the ladies. So if you want to join her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here for the study of 2 Peter. Sunday, of course, we're doing the book of Hebrews, and we're wrapping up chapter 11. We've gone through many of the Old Testament saints and those and their faithful deeds. And this evening, of course, we're in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. So once again, welcome to you all. Thank you for joining with us. And if you want to, by the way, I need to mention, I keep forgetting, but we are going to have a name change. So we're in the process of changing our name from Portland Bible Church to Grace and Truth Bible Church. And so we'll let you know. But so if you want to give to the church, you can still use Portland Bible Church and, of course, my home address here. But we're going to be changing so that you can now make your checks out to Grace and Truth Bible Church, or G and whatever that is, TBC, I guess. So you can use the abbreviated form. I think that's going to be okay. I'll have to check with my board members. But you can still use Portland Bible Church until we phase that out. So if you'd like to do that, any gifts that you want to give on a grace basis, we certainly appreciate that for the ministry of this local church. Now we're extended out and, of course, across our nation into foreign lands such as Uganda. Pastor Bambuleke over there, good evening, sir. He tunes in to our messages, and so we have many, many friends out there all over who tune in and listen to our message. So thank you, thank you. I'm so honored to have you joining with us for the study, and I pray that you'll be edified of soul by the things that we study. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is essential throughout the day. Throughout the day to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, but especially before Bible study and Bible class, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand that if we commit a sin, we break that fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our permanent indwelling, but we do lose the momentary enabling. So we need to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to our remembrance, whether they're mental or verbal or overt sins. So we acknowledge them to the Father. And a scripture that we often use, of course, is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that's first person plural, so he includes himself, we as believers, if we confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is the mechanism whereby we are reinstituted in fellowship and have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day in your wonderful world and your grace provision of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever and gives us everything that we need to know with regard to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. Looking forward to the day when he will come to take us to that heavenly home. In the meantime, we pray that you would edify our souls, strengthen and nourish us through your word as we study, and encourage us by the things that we have before us this evening. And we pray it in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening once again to the Epistle to the Ephesians by the great Apostle Paul in chapter 2. We're actually finishing up with verse 10 of chapter 2, and we're looking there at the Christian life and the works that we are producing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God actually ordained individually for us that we would walk in them, which is what it says. We noted in these passages, particularly verses 8, 9, and 10, we're in 10 now, we have one of the great salvation passages, and we have noted this because we've quoted it many, many times, and so we're finishing up with that section. But in terms of salvation itself, here it says we are saved in the case here by God's plan of grace, and of course it is through the means of faith, that is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore it is not on the basis of anything that we have done or could ever do, but it actually is on the basis of the work that God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, in verse 8, we noted and spent some time on the fact that it is a gift. It is an irrevocable gift. You cannot lose it. You simply appropriate it by saying thank you, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 9, it says, it's not a result of works, so that no one should boast. And then verse 10 goes on to the Christian life, as we mentioned, but we are his workmanship. That is, God has designed us from eternity past. He has in mind everything that we can accomplish in this life. However, he recognizes free will and allows us to decide whether we will appropriate the plan and the work that he has for us in this life. The sooner we figure that out in this life, the happier we are and the more blessing in time and potential rewards in eternity that are ours. So we are his workmanship, and we noted the fact that the word create here, we created in him, and I was talking about that last week. We might translate it recreated, and then I was thinking, well, he created our soul, but we're actually born of parents, and therefore only Adam was really created and formed out of the dust of the ground. All the rest of us are procreated. But this creation that he's speaking about here is a new creation. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about it elsewhere. And so he created us, he says here, in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. We noted there that good works are of intrinsic value. And of course, they may also be externally observed as well, noting several different Greek words for good and the works. And so we spent some time on that previously. And God has, of course, prepared these. He's designed a plan for us from eternity past. This is the predestined plan that God has. Now, even though he has a predestined plan, he does not force us to comply with that plan. He gives us free will to choose whether we will accept that plan through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore execute what sometimes we call the protocol plan of God, which includes all the work that he has designed for us that we can walk in. And that's how he closes this out, because he prepared these things beforehand with the result that we should walk in them. The idea is that we have a Christian life beyond the point of believing, At the moment of salvation, we believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of our life. That's the beginning of our life in Christ. From the time that we have accepted Christ as Savior, by faith alone in his finished work, we continue living for as long as God gives us, maybe 10, 20, 50, 60, 70 years, depending on how long God gives us. Obviously, our time is shorter than it was for the people who lived in the pre-flood era. Therefore, we have to do whatever it is that we're going to do a little more quickly. They had several hundreds of years. We have usually less than 100 years to get whatever God wants for us to do finished. In the kingdom, of course, in the future, once again, people will live nearly 1,000 years. And it says even in the Old Testament, during that time, if they only live 100 years, it will be that they were accursed, probably had committed some crime and were executed for their criminal behavior. Otherwise, they would live hundreds and hundreds of years, just like they did before the flood. So for those of us who are believers, we understand these things. Those who are unbelievers would probably poo-poo many of these concepts, the long life of people before the flood. Some even reject the notion of a worldwide flood. And certainly many people today, unbelievers, would say that Jesus Christ is not coming to establish his kingdom. Yet the scripture is clear, and for these unbelievers, what a sad and shocking surprise when the Lord comes and judges the world and we enter into that millennial kingdom. Well, we studied some of that in the past. Here we're simply looking at this idea of our production in the Christian life. So really the last phrase here was, he has done, created us, or if you please, recreated us for or unto good works. So we spent some time on that last week, and we noted that the good works are what we do once we are saved. Not as a means to be saved, but as a result of having been saved. And there are works that are above and beyond the call of duty. We noted this last time. We used the example of the military. In the military, they have a Purple Heart. If someone gets wounded in combat, they have Silver Star. They also have the Medal of Honor, the highest award and decoration for valor above and beyond the call of duty. And so we see that there are decorations beyond just soldiering in the military. I was thinking in connection with that when we were watching some football, some of the summertime football, and they were speaking about the MVP, the most valuable player. Well, all of the people on the team are part of the team. Some of them don't get to play very much. Their backup, even the backup quarterback, it's an important position, but many times they don't get to play if the first string quarterback is doing a great job. However, if for some reason he gets injured, then the backup has to be ready to go in and to do the job. And many times the replacement, if that happens, becomes a most valuable player and gets a particular award, if you please, as the MVP, most valuable player. So we have this in life, decorations and rewards for a particular service that we do in some organization, whether it be the military or a job situation where you are recognized as the employee of the month, for example. So God does the same thing. He rewards meritorious service, as it were, above and beyond simply being a believer in Jesus Christ. We know that because there are a number of passages that indicate the rewards that come to believers, not just the inheritance of everlasting life and the many blessings that accrue to us, but actually above and beyond those blessings, rewards. Last week, we looked at some of the Old Testament places where we find rewards, such as Genesis 15, 1, and also Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, and Isaiah 62, 11. There speaks about rewards for Old Testament saints. Obviously, we understand that they will get their reward at the Lord's return at the second advent, following that great tribulation that's yet future. So they have not received their rewards, nor have they received their resurrection body. But at that time, at the second advent, they will get their rewards. We have noted those passages. Another one, I'm not sure if I did that, over in Proverbs 11. Let's pick that one up in Proverbs 11. So there are a number of passages. I've selected just a few here as a representative sample. But many passages in the Old Testament, these, of course, included Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, 31. If I can get there. In Proverbs 11, 31, let's see, we'll back it up to verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is like a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. In other words, an evangelist or a person such as each of us who may not have the gift of evangelism, but certainly witnesses and has, as a result of that, won souls. And it says, he who is wise wins soul. But verse 31 says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So the righteous, obviously we have eternal life, but the idea of being rewarded is above and beyond simply having eternal life and forgiveness of sins and all those blessings concomitant with every believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or today in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also an Old Testament reference, which is kind of interesting, in the book of Revelation, for example. Look at the Revelation chapter 11. And much of the book of Revelation deals with the future tribulation time and therefore Israel's future during that tribulation. We're going to be gone, so these rewards do not pertain to the church age. Our rewards are discussed in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and other passages. We'll take a quick look at those. And we've studied the concept of rewards before. But here's one in the book of Revelation that describes the reward for the Old Testament saints, even though it's in the book of Revelation in that future time. In Revelation 11 and 18, it says, the nations were enraged. This is during that future tribulation. Hasn't happened yet. Will be during the last 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation, which is the great tribulation, when Antichrist is doing his best to destroy the faith of the elect during that time. And so that thy wrath, that is God's wrath in that 3.5 years, the final great tribulation, that time came for the dead to be judged and the time to give their rewards to thy bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who are on the earth. This occurs at the second advent. And so they're getting the rewards for the prophets. Now, of course, Jesus Christ was a prophet as well. Paul and John were prophets. But this is primarily speaking about Old Testament saints because it's dealing with the second advent. The church will receive their rewards some 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ because we get to go to that judgment seat when we get our rewards right after the rapture of the church. So this passage clearly is referring to Old Testament saints, prophets, and saints, that is those who are servants, getting their reward at that particular time. And then we have it again over in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And verse 12. 22 and verse 12. Again, here, this one could probably be referred to the rapture of the church, so because this section deals with the bride, so it's nonspecific. It simply says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So either that's the second advent when we come back with Christ and we've already gotten our rewards, or it's addressing the church at the rapture. The passage doesn't actually, in my opinion, spell out which it is. So it could be simply the second advent when the Old Testament saints get their rewards. At any rate, there are rewards, as we noted, for the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs. They get them at the end of that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, beginning the millennial kingdom with the second advent and God's judgment. So that's the time they get their rewards. We get ours at the judgment seat of Christ immediately following the rapture of the church. It is my belief that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the millennial saints will get their resurrection body and they will get their rewards, although nothing specific is mentioned about that, and some reject that notion. However, it would be consistent with God's plan that every period of history, such as the church, receiving their decorations. And then, of course, the Second Advent, the Old Testament saints. So it is reasonable to believe that at the end of the millennial saints will get resurrection body to go into the eternal state, and they will also get rewards for their service above and beyond. Well, as far as the church is concerned, we see this spelled out in places, and we've noted before. We'll go quickly to these just to show you, if you weren't here when we've looked at these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addresses the issue succinctly in verses 10 through 15, where he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder," he calls himself a master builder because we are part of the building of Christ, and he's edifying us or building us up. So he's the wise master builder. "I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." Now, the foundation, of course, obviously goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the foundation of all of these things. And even back as early as verse 8, it says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor." So those who labor much, as it were, above and beyond the call of duty, I use that military acronym there, they would get a great reward. And so he continues to go on indicating this foundation. And he says, "No man can lay a foundation," in verse 11, "other than the one which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus." So the foundation of the dispensation of the church is Christ Jesus and the rewards that he will bring when he comes to take us. It says, "If any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw," in other words, their works will be evaluated by fire. Fire, of course, is the great evaluator, and it only makes sense that gold and silver are purified and the dross is pulled off, the slag, and you end up with pure silver and pure gold. Obviously purifying the stones as well, the gemstones, with fire. But wood, hay, and straw is burned up. Pastor Carnegie years ago used to say, you can get guspis, that's gold, silver, precious stone, or you get whoosh, which is the sound that human works make as they're going up in flames. At any rate, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So obviously we are demonstrating by the righteousness imputed to us a quality, not just a quantity of works, but a quality of the work that we do. Sometimes people just, they try to do all kinds of wonderful things to gain the approval of God. But it's not so much how much you do, it's the quality. Have you done this under the filling of the Spirit? Have you done it exercising and out of the Word of God? Or have you just done the works because, well, I'm going to get rewarded for these? Obviously you won't, and therefore it's the quality of the work that is rewarded, not necessarily the quantity. Because some people become believers late in life, and they may not have a great quantity of production because it was a long time until they got saved. And so, but they may have great quality of work during that short time and therefore have great reward in heaven. And so it says here, each man's work will be which he has built upon it. That's the foundation of verse 12, the foundation of verse 10, and obviously Jesus Christ in verse 11 has built upon him, we might say, remains, he shall receive a reward. If it's not burned up, you get a reward. And verse 15 is very important because it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Some people think we lose our salvation. Doesn't say that. It says we have a loss. That's a loss of reward, clearly in that context. He will suffer loss, loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So obviously we will be saved because we believed in Jesus Christ, but our works will be evaluated to see whether they are rewardable. And those that are done under the filling of the Spirit and the auspices of the Word of God will receive a reward. Other passages, of course, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, it speaks about this. in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, as the judgment seat of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we, believers in the dispensation of the church, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed. That's just a big word that means you're going to get what's coming. Not in a negative sense, but based on what you have done, your production. It's kind of like if you have a job and you do a good job, you get recompense. You get a paycheck. Well, we have eternal life because we believe in Jesus Christ. But there may be a bonus. Before class, we were talking about bonuses that some people get, Christmas bonuses, holiday bonuses. Others are contract people, and they may not get a bonus. Although even contract people sometimes will receive a bonus if they've done a good job. So there's always that above and beyond capability. Recompense for his works, his deeds, plural here, in the body, what you've done in the physical world, in your life, according to what this person has done, whether good or bad. And so we have these passages. And then, of course, we have the passages in Romans 14, where Paul speaks to that church about this same situation at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is bema, B-E-M-A, the E is pronounced as a long A, bema, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. 14, 10 through 12. And here it says, but you, why do you judge your brothers? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we, church age believers, we shall all stand before the bema, in Greek, or they've translated it here, the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Now, of course, that has a double sense. For us, that's at the rapture of the church. For the saints at the second advent, they will get their reward and they will bow the knee. And for those who are at the end of the at the millennial kingdom, before the great white throne, all of them will also bow their knee. So in each case, there will always be a reverential bowing towards the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of rewards or loss of rewards. Every tongue shall give praise to the Lord. Verse 12, so then, each one of us, Paul uses the first person plural, he includes himself. So this is for the church age saints, or for that matter, any of the times, second advent or end of the millennium. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the way of a brother. In other words, don't become a hindrance to other people who are doing work before the Lord. And it may be different from yours because they have different giftings. And so that's what we see here. Then I like this last one here over in 2 John. 2 John, verse 8. John has three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 2nd John, verse 8, it says this, watch yourself, now he's talking to the church, that's you and I, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished. That is, we've given you the information. Production then will be done by you through the Word of God in your soul and through the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables you. And therefore, do not lose what we have accomplished in doing that as ministers, but that you may receive a full reward. That means that maybe you get a partial reward, or perhaps no reward at all. All of your work will be human energy of the flesh under the old sin nature, and it will be burned up. You'll be saved, but without reward. Here John is saying, you know, take what we've said and apply it in your lives so that you will not lose what we've accomplished through teaching and that you will receive a full reward. So we have these great passages. Oh, and I probably should look at one more. We're studying the book of Hebrews, but we've already looked at Hebrews chapter 10, so we won't be going back there. So we might just check that one out. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Hebrews, we're in chapter 11. But back in chapter 10, there was reference there by the writer of Hebrews to rewards as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, did I say 11? No, 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. Remember when we were teaching this, it said in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence as a believer. In other words, we're to be bold, we're to be confident, fully assured of our eternal destiny, not arrogant, but confident in the word of God, confident and of our destiny and the rewards to come. So he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, because that in and of itself has great reward. So part of the reward will be based on how much confidence we've had, not in ourselves, not in our human ability, but in the Lord to work in and through us. Well, that's kind of a short study on the rewards and the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment at various times. And I just wanted to introduce that there, because that's what the works are all about. We do those works, again, not through energy of the flesh, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in coordination with the Word of God dwelling richly in our soul. All right, going back then to Ephesians and verse 11. We move on to the next verse. Let's see. I think we do. I wanted to finish that section, the good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now, I've taught in the past a doctrine of walking. I do not have that available in word form at the website, but there are a number of passages. We may look at one or two here. You can, of course, go to any concordance and look up walk, and we'll see that as Christians we are to walk, just like we walk day to day, but the metaphor here is to walk in the things of the Spirit, to walk in the works of God, and so he's prepared these things so that we should live or walk in them in our Christian experience. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, just turn over a page, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that is Paul here, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, we are to walk in the manner in which we were called. How were we called? In grace. We were given the plan of God. We were given this agenda, if you please, a protocol plan that we're to walk in. And so there we have it in this section as well. Parallel passages are found over in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 10. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, see that you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, so that you might please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he goes on, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might and so on. But basically, the idea here is similar to what we find in the book of Ephesians. So in Colossians 1:10, he repeats some of this over in the second chapter in Colossians 2, verse 6, where he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk in him. You received him by grace, you live by grace. You receive him by faith, believing, you live by faith, believing the promises and the principles of God and living by them. Over and over again, we see these things. We have it in the Romans chapter 13. You might turn over there if you want, or just jot it down. We'll look at it. Romans 13, 13. Easy to remember. Romans 13 and verse 13. Here it says, let us behave properly. Now that word behave actually is the same Greek word for walking. It's the word peripateo. Peri means around, pateo means to walk around. It's translated as your way of life, your behavior pattern. So here the word peripateo is translated behave. Let us walk properly. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but rather put on, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. putting on Christ simply means putting on the law of Christ, which is basically the New Testament, the Word of God, which is pertinent to the dispensation of the church, you and I. And then let's see, back in Ephesians, one other section there, I think we find in chapter 5, I don't think we looked at that, in chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, he repeats it, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light, and so forth. So we see this over and over. By the way, verse 10 says, attempting as best you can under the ministry of the Spirit, I'm supplying that, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Part of the objective of the local church classroom where we learn doctrine right here, Bible class or the worship service, is so that we learn what things are pleasing to the Lord, what things are not pleasing, therefore that we might please Him in all things by way of thanksgiving for the salvation and the righteousness that we possess. And then, of course, we've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians. Let me find it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Just all so many great passages. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 here. No place to jump in. He starts in verse 10, you are witnesses. And he says here, "In so that you may walk." Basically, we are to encourage one another so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Very similar to what we have in Ephesians and Colossians. And again, Paul writes it again over and over, into his own kingdom and glory. God has called us into a spiritual kingdom. Eventually, we will live and reign with him in a literal millennial kingdom. But right now, when you believe in Christ, you are entered into a spiritual kingdom. You may not feel like you are, but you are. You're a new creature. You may not feel that you're a new creature, but you are in Christ Jesus. And the final one is over there in Titus. So just go a few chapters past the Timothys to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 and verse 14. I think we looked at this once before, and it said, let all of our people also learn to engage in good works. Those are the observable good works, to meet pressing needs so that they may not be unfruitful. Now, he doesn't talk about the rewards here, but again, the good works are mentioned, so that we should walk in them. Well, that brings us down then to our next verse, verse 11, finally. We continue on, and he's got a new subject that he's going to develop here, and the new subject is that while we are, for the most part, Gentile believers, there are certainly Hebrew or Jewish believers. There are those who've accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, as their Messiah, and so we recognize that they are also included in this message as well, and therefore his emphasis in the Epistle to the Ephesians is not so much to the Hebrew people, but rather to the Gentile believers. In the book of Galatians, he is writing to the Jewish or the Hebrew believers. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing Hebrew Christians. But in Ephesians, Paul is addressing the Gentile believers, but showing that, in fact, while we were at one time not part of the commonwealth or the family of God, because we were outside of the promises of God that he made through Abraham and later the land grant covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. We had no part of that because all of those were for Israel. But we discovered that early on in the Abrahamic covenant, God intended that and all subsequent covenants given to Israel to also be a blessing to the Gentiles. Here we see that's come to fruition in the New Testament, and Paul addresses that issue right here in this second chapter, and he's going to develop that. So he says here in verse 11, he starts off dio in the Greek, which is therefore. This means all of this is led somewhere, and it's meaning that as believers now, we are to reflexively think about these things. Remember that you all formerly, that is the Gentile nations, in the flesh, those being called uncircumcision, by those of the circumcision in the flesh made with hands. And so we were called the uncircumcised. Some of you remember we recently studied David and Goliath. And when David came out to face Goliath, he spoke to Saul at the time, and he said, you're being addressed and God is being blasphemed by this uncircumcised Philistine, because he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. And so we fall into that class, and we are called uncircumcised. Now, obviously, we do not believe in female circumcision. That was never the issue. It was always the male. But it was a sign of the head of the household, starting with Abraham, that all Hebrew children, male children, on the eighth day, by the way, would be circumcised as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's saying here that this became such an important feature that even under the Mosaic covenant, all of the Hebrew people were young men, boys, were to be circumcised at age 8, if possible. Later circumcision, of course, could be problematic, as we understand. But the point here is the word circumcision and uncircumcision are used to refer to, on the one hand, the Hebrew people who had the sign of circumcision given to Abraham, whereas the Gentiles did not have the covenantal relationship and were considered uncircumcised. So this idea of circumcision and uncircumcision, we've had an entire study of that. It is at the website. You can look at that. We don't have time to develop it right now, but you can check that out at portlandbiblechurch.com. But here the terms are used to indicate our unsaved condition, being uncircumcised in the picture or the metaphor, and those being circumcised as being believers in Israel. Now, not all Israel were believers, and not all Gentiles are unbelievers, but Paul's using the fact that we were not part of the covenantal relationship with Abraham when the Gentiles existed. They had to come under the covenant of Israel. Today, we don't do that. So Paul makes an issue of this here. Remember that you formerly, as the nations in the flesh, those being called uncircumcision. Now, this word for nations is the word ethne, E-T-H-N-E, where we get ethnos or ethnic, yeah. It was usually a term of derision referring to the non-believing heathens or pagans or Gentiles. So we were formerly part of that nation group. And of course, it says in the flesh, those being called uncircumcised. So this whole idea of the flesh, of the uncircumcised, if you're familiar with that, and again, you can go to the website, check that study out. I think we all understand what circumcision is and was. It is a rite of Israel to this very day, but it is also an act of cleanliness that is often practiced, although sometimes doctors do not practice this even today. However, most Jewish children, the boys, would be circumcised on the eighth day. So the word flesh then indicates physical circumcision. Now it's interesting, the word flesh has multiple meanings in the Bible. The word flesh is sarx, S-A-R-K-S, in the Greek. It translates as flesh. It can also refer to mankind. It can refer to the human body. And as a metaphor, it often refers, by Paul's use, to the old sin nature. So really, here it talks about the nations in the flesh, those being called uncircumcised. It would refer to all three, that they are human beings, certainly, obviously, they're unbelieving human beings. Secondly, that refers to certainly their old sin nature, which all of us have. And then, of course, the fact that we are, as Gentile men, not circumcised as a rule, although occasionally doctors practiced it for people who were males who were not Jewish years ago. I don't know what the rule is now of baby boys. I think most of them, just as a practice of cleanliness, are circumcised. I'd actually have to check with a pediatric doctor and see, is that the rule? Or do they ask the parents, do you want your son circumcised? I really don't know. But for Israel, it was always the case. for the Gentiles. It was never the case until recently when they discovered, amazing that it was a health issue and it was a good idea. Obviously, God has a good idea, even though it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was also a good idea health-wise as well. What was our time?
About 6 minutes.
Okay. All right. So we've got the fact that flesh represents being a human being. It represents the old sin nature and the idea of the Gentiles being the uncircumcised as he's using it here. And so the Jewish people would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised. Paul uses that throughout his epistles because often he's comparing the Jewish believers in Messiah to the Gentile believers in Messiah, and he will call the Jewish believers the circumcised and the Gentile believers the uncircumcised. And that's what he does here. And so by those being called the circumcision. So obviously the word circumcision here is a picture or a metaphor for the Hebrew people in flesh. And he adds the postscript here, made by hand. It's interesting that he puts that phrase in here. We see that seven times in the New Testament. Mostly it has to do with other things, but also it has to do with circumcision. It's not a child is not born, a male child is not born circumcised. It has to be done by someone, a surgeon, who performs that act on that child. Now, Abraham had to do it and had to have it done so that he could get the blessing of the covenant and all subsequent children after that. But it was always done by men. God did not circumcise, so it was done by hand. Many times it represents spiritual circumcision, as it does, for example, and we won't look at it because of time, but we'll pick it up there in Colossians 2:10 through 14. There it also refers to spiritual circumcision. As a matter of fact, it refers to Gentiles who have never had physical circumcision as being spiritually circumcised because we're in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at that next time, but the idea of by hand here is found elsewhere, for example, in the epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, 11, and 24. It refers there to the heavenly tabernacle as being made by God, not made by hand. In other words, there God did it without hands. He just speaks and the heavenly Jerusalem comes into existence just as he spoke and the universe came into existence. God didn't use his hands to create the universe, but rather simply spoke and the universe came into existence. So that word here refers to the human action in compliance with God's divine prerogative for the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we'll pick it up there and continue on with this theme because this circumcision indicates that we as Gentile believers were never part of the Commonwealth of Israel. But now because we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union not only with Christ, but with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and therefore we serve the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they did. So now the two, Jew and Gentile, have become one in Christ, at least for the Jewish people who accept Yeshua as their Messiah. Well, more about that as we come back next time. Father, again, thank you for this study that we've had. We recognize that some of this depends on our understanding of the Old Testament covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, extended into the Mosaic covenant, and later into the land grant, and the Davidic covenant, and finally into the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. All of these pertaining to Israel. However, we, by believing in Jesus Christ, have become spiritually circumcised and entered into union with you, Father, through Jesus Christ, and therefore we're partakers of the inheritance with Israel. What a blessing that is for us. We thank you so much for that unspeakable gift. And for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know. God wants you to become part of that plan and experience those blessings in time and potential rewards in eternity. And you can do that simply by accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only born Son, humanly speaking, his only chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? Believes he's the God-man, the Savior, died on the cross, and is has removed all of your sins and forgiven them. If you believe in him, that you may have everlasting life. That's the key. You have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, a resurrection body in the future, blessings in life, potential rewards in eternity, and a whole host of other blessings and rewards are yours simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, he wrote the things in his epistle, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You want to know that you have eternal life right now. You want to know that you're in God's kingdom now and forevermore. No exceptions, no exclusions, no removal, once and for all. You can do it right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much again for this opportunity to assemble together with those of like mind, other believers who love you, who desire to please you in all things. Keep us close, Father. Remind us of any sins that we commit, that we might confess them immediately and not lose any time towards potential rewards when we come before your judgment seat. We thank you for the future that you've planned and will provide for us. We thank you for time in which we can do those things that you've designed for us to do. We thank you for all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.